and truth. Once upon a time in the late 1990s, for those of you who remember it, everyone was talking about Y2K and wondering if their computer would still work on the first of the first 2000. And the new millennium was all over the media. In fact, the Australian magazine even ran an article called 10 Commandments for the Next Millennium. And no longer was Moses like Charlton Heston with a long, fluffy white beard, as he was in the 1950s movies. Now Moses looked more like David Beckham. And right across the front page, they had this new millennium sort of, you know, metrosexual Moses with a goatee standing on top of a skyscraper and the, you know, the Ten Commandments written in HTML. And it was all very, you know, contemporary. Inside the article it said, with their asses and their oxen, the Ten Commandments seem wildly out of date. Here are 10 amendments for the new millennium. Unfortunately, the Ten Amendments sounded a bit like they'd been written by David Beckham and not by God. At least some of them had certainly been bent like Beckham, if you'll have it. Pardon the pun. Now, the first commandment in the Bible says, "You'll have no other gods before me." The new First Amendment says, "Be serious." The second commandment says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol." The second amendment says, "Get real." The third commandment says, "You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord. For the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name." The third amendment says, "Be humble." Not a bad thing to do, but not quite the same as the commandment, is it? The author of the Ten Amendments took it for granted that in the modern world we shouldn't believe in any universally applicable rules. He also assumed that we make our own rules. The last words of his article are, "I have spoken. I have spoken." But the teaching of the Ten Commandments was valid in the past and still valid in the present. Because as we're trying to show in this sermon series, the commandments are about, as the book says, the 10 greatest struggles of your life. And also because only a sense of responsibility and accountability before God and knowledge of God will actually give us and empower us to fulfill our responsibilities to God and to other human beings. "I have spoken" is not enough. If we look at, you know, today the third commandment about you shan't make wrongful use of the name of the Lord. You know, why is God so precious, you know, about his name? I mean, doesn't he just need to lighten up a bit, you know, get a sense of humour? I mean, we all know that little, you know, rhyme, "Sticks and stones will break my bones, but, you know, names will never hurt me." Why doesn't God just, you know, lighten up about his name? Unfortunately, God knows that misuse of his name does hurt me. And misuse of his name hurts other people too. In the Bible, misusing God's name means a few things. In particular, using or misusing the name of the Lord for something false or something evil. There are plenty of examples of that. But also using the name with no heart, no purpose, no thankfulness. Treating it as something of no consequence. I think all of us know people who've rejected Jesus because of the church. And we probably know people who've not really even rejected Jesus, but just rejected the church. Some of you might remember a few years ago, if you read the Melbourne Anglican, remember this article, Jesus Attracts, but the Church Repels. The article was a summary of about results of research by the Bible Society. Its founders, the report said, that the church was an almost insurmountable problem for some people. The research concluded that as soon as many people think of Christianity, they think of Christian churches, they think of the practice of religion, and they think of the negative associations they have with the churches and their hierarchies. According to the report, the two most significant negative associations that people have were perceptions of hypocritical behaviour by either church leaders or people who stand for Christians' beliefs. The other one, of course, you could probably guess, being involvement of the churches in issues of paedophilia and child abuse. Some of you might also know that in the last couple of years, various atheist writers have made a lot of money selling a lot of books arguing that religion itself is something evil and something an evil and dangerous force in society. The best known of these books you may have heard of was a book called The God Delusion by the biologist Richard Dawkins from Oxford University. Those of you who are into science will probably know Richard Dawkins from his books about biological evolution. But if, like me, you're more into science fiction, then you'll probably know Richard Dawkins as the man who married Romana from Doctor Who. And that's the second Romana, not the first, for those Doctor Who freaks of you out there. But Dawkins argued that religion is basically the root cause of most, if not all, the evil in the world. And if we all just became good atheists like him, all our problems would be over. Of course, he made the point in a much more sophisticated way, but that was the gist of his argument. And last year, a journalist, Christopher Hitchens, wrote this book called God Is Not Good: How Religion Poisons Everything. Now, you can probably get from his point from the title without me explaining it. Now, I should say that this guy Hitchens is the same person who called Mother Teresa a fanatic, a fundamentalist, and a fraud. So it's tempting, isn't it, to just dismiss anything he says, completely out of hand. But I think, what he says is too important for that. One of the reviewers of his book on Amazon.com said that Hitchens reveals religion's worst face. Of course, he ignores all its other faces in his book. But the most important point that I think these books by Dawkins and Hitchens make about religion in general, and particularly about Christianity, is that we've given writers like Dawkins and Hitchens more than enough ammunition to make a case that's very persuasive for many people. I think we all know that, God has been claimed as justification for his name for some of the most horrendous crimes in history. The medieval crusades, the wars of religion, the persecution of Jews, the witch hunts. Some of the infamous examples from the past. We probably all think of terrorist attacks and suicide bombings if we think about things from our recent experience. No one in history, I think, has had their identity stolen and their reputation abused more than God. I often wonder, I wonder how often God says, with friends like these, like religious people, who needs enemies? Speaking personally, one of my closest and longest standing friends someone I've known since primary school, said a few years ago that he didn't want to be seen dead in church. And to prove it, he specifically stated in his will that he wasn't to be given a church funeral under any circumstances. Now, as much as I love my friend, he is someone like Dawkins and Hitchens, who's very good at seeing the worst in people he disagrees with. And it also offers a very convenient justification for his own lifestyle, I think. But from his point of view, the final straw was when he believed that the Anglican Archbishop Peter Hollingworth, who was then the Governor General, was refusing to take responsibility for the abuse for ministers who abused children. You can imagine what sort of situation that puts me in as an Anglican minister who wants to share Jesus with my friend. Now, I'm glad to say, of course, that the Anglican Church is now taking these matters, you know, very seriously. But for my friend and for many others, it might be a bit too late. Yeah, clearly, from what he said about that, it wasn't all my fault either. It wasn't my fault by any means that he feels this way. But I'm also sure that it hasn't helped that because we've known each other for almost 30 years, my friend knows very well that when I, about my teenage years, when we were at school together, when I called myself a Christian but didn't take living a Christian life very seriously. Unfortunately, he knows that as well as almost anyone. But the one thing that Dawkins and Hitchens, I think, have got exactly right is that misusing God's name is not a trivial matter. Misusing God's name for something false or evil is a matter of life and death. Even using the name of the Lord with no heart, with no purpose, no thankfulness is an abuse. It's not just a matter of our words, of, you know, swearing by using Jesus in Jesus' name. The commandments about our actions, and actions as we know have consequences. And as some of the examples I mentioned before show, the consequences can be deadly. But it's a pity that Dawkins and Hitchens and my friend don't seem to have noticed that Jesus takes the misuse of his name just as seriously as the third commandment. Remember our reading. Be warned, Jesus said to his disciples, in the end, I'll permanently disassociate myself from people who claim my name in vain. Notice he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the ones who do the will of my Father in heaven. Notice then, three times he says, they say, we did these things in your name. But Jesus replies just once, I never knew you. Go away from me. They claim to be doing their ministry in God's name. But Jesus says that they weren't doing the will of his Father. Jesus didn't know them. And he doesn't say it, but I think that's because it's meant to go without saying that they didn't really know who Jesus was either, despite claiming his name. But our motivation for honouring the name of God, of course, is not just about, you know, some fear of punishment. It's actually, it should come from our desire, our passion to do the will of God. 2 weeks ago when we looked at the second commandment, you'll remember we saw that the commandment against idolatry was actually good news, even though it has that thou shalt not form. And the good news is because that commandment, God gave us some instruction about the danger of robbing ourselves of a real relationship, how idols rob us of a relationship with the true and living God, and what they offer are lifeless and worthless and useless substitutes in return. This morning what I want to suggest is that the third commandment, which bans the misuse of God's name, is good news for similar reasons. Whenever we read the Ten Commandments, as we're going to keep doing for a few weeks as we go through them, we need to remember one crucial fact. And it's impossible, I think, to overstate the importance of the fact that every one of the commandments comes after God reminds the people of Israel who he is. Before any doubt shall not, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Who's God? God's the Saviour of his people. The God who delivered them from slavery. Same way today's reading from the Old Testament that we had from Isaiah comes from a period centuries after the commands had been given to Moses and to the people of Israel. It comes a lot later. But again, the same thing's happening. The people are being oppressed by a mighty power, in this case by Assyria. And God's response to them is the same. Long ago, you know, my people went down to Egypt, so he reminds them what he's done the first time. And then he says the same thing's happening again. All day long, my name's being despised. And what's God going to do this time? Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall all know that it is I who speak. Here I am. And it goes on to talk about how God will save his people and how that'll be good news. And how not just his people will know, but everyone will know God's name. Know what God does. I think that little passage from Isaiah sums up really well the Old Testament teaching about God's name. The Old Testament often says that God's actions are the way he made a name for himself. And it says that the motive for God's outreach to his people is often described as God acting for the sake of his name. And as a group and as individuals, God's people are called by his name. Knowledge of the name of God brings people into a wholly new relationship with God. We become God's intimate friends. And God cares for those who are called by his name. It's just a few examples. In Proverbs, it says, the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob protect you. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. The name of God is actually, you know, a summary way of stating who God is. God's name is everything that's known to be true about God and about all God's motives for his action. God's name is also who God is to others. God allows them to share his name, lets us share in his truth. Lets them come into his fellowship. Lets others become his intimate friends. So our great motivation for using God's name in the right way is that through our obedience, not only will we know God and be known by God, but others will also come to know the name of God and to be known by God. The bad news is that the name of the church often repels. But the good news is that the name of Jesus still attracts. And who is Jesus? In John's Gospel says, "But to all who received him," that is, received Jesus, "who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. To everyone in here who believes in his name, and everyone out there who receives him and believes in his name, Jesus has given the power to become children of God." Do we need any more motivation than Christ's name to live a life of integrity? What greater motivation for living a life of consistency and integrity could there be than to bear Christ's name and to be called children of God? I'm going to finish with some words from the hymn book, which I don't do very often, but I think it's actually worthwhile this morning. For those of you who can reach one of the blue hymn books, I'll get you to open to hymn number 480. It seems to me a particularly apt conclusion to looking at the third commandment. I just want to focus on the first verse. "Forth in thy name, O Lord, I go, my daily labour to pursue. Thee, only thee, resolve to know, in all I think, or speak, or do." It's a slightly old language of Charles Wesley in the 18th century, but I think it's a great conclusion. And if the sermon had been written somewhat earlier, I would have asked the musicians to have us finish with this passage. But what I might get you to do as a conclusion is just to read with me. We might say together those words from the first verse, which you notice emphasise the name of the Lord, the name that we bear as Christians. "Forth in thy name, O Lord, I go, my daily labour to pursue. Thee, only thee, resolve to know, in all I think or speak or do." Amen.